Good morning, everybody. Not really bikini weather, is it? I found out something new today when I came, that the chapel here, the thermostat is at, is left at 68. So I have decided that a new name for the chapel here is the Meeting House of the Chosen Frozen. It is nice to see you all. Glad you were able to come out on this wintry day. And today I want to jump around a little, so you'll forgive me for that. I'm a little bit out of breath because I went to the John, but downstairs one, because the upstairs one, the door was locked. But I'll settle down in a minute. What I want to do is to continue in our series, starting off with the Saga, or if you come from Ballymacarrick, the Saga, of John the Baptist, which I have labeled as the sine qua non of understanding the New Testament, and I believe that that is very, very accurate. So there's a couple of things that I want eventually over the next few months to do. Four subjects that I want to examine: the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer, some of the parables, and then the subject of Pentecost. Now, I recognize that the subject of Pentecost is a minefield, and a lot of different opinions and different ideas that seem to divide people. And I hope when we get there, we'll be able to see that it is consistent with everything that we have said earlier about God's promise to Abraham. But I thought I'd jump ahead a little bit this morning to the healing at the temple. You remember that God had promised the land to Abraham and to his descendants. Eventually, they settled that land, eventually entered the land and settled the land. And then God's plan for them was a theocracy, that God would be their king. Unfortunately, they decided that they didn't like that idea, and so they insisted that they would have a king, Saul. Now, that didn't turn out so well. And the subsequent kings didn't turn out so well either, so that eventually the nation of Israel was divided by a series of attacks by surrounding mighty empires and mighty nations that we have talked about on a number of occasions. But still the promise held. The land had been promised to Israel on the basis of their behavior, on the basis of their repentance, on the basis of their acceptance. And we have seen how that message was communicated by the Lord and his disciples. And here we have arrived at the Feast of Pentecost. Now, the good thing to keep in mind about Pentecost is that the apostles had just completed 40 days of graduate education with the Lord himself. Now, that's very important to keep in mind, because it is only as you keep that in mind that these were not stupid people. They had the Lord teaching them for a period of 40 days about the subject of the kingdom of God. Now remember, the kingdom of God is not heaven. The kingdom of God promised to Israel is the land and the earth, the world, but the nation of Israel and the land of Israel. Now, why I wanted to jump forward to the temple passage, and Freddie, I thank you for reading that. You're getting to be quite a pulpiteer. That's great. You did a great job in that. Because I wanted to show you how exciting the Word of God is. Now, at the beginning of Acts, why would they put in this story of a man being healed? What is the purpose of it? And what I want to get across, particularly to you young folks that are serious about the study of the Word of God, is that everything in it has been placed there by God and for a specific reason. A specific reason. So when we come to Pentecost, and then all of a sudden, we are given the story of the healing of a lame man, there's a reason for it. This is the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and God has placed this story, this parable, this narrative, whatever you want to call it, actually a narrative of what happened on that day. Now, we all know that the temple was the principal place of resort for those who are interested in the things of God. They went there to pray, they went there to worship, and they also went there in times of persecution. And the lame man, I will suggest to you, and this is why the Word of God is so exciting. I've said this so many times from this pulpit. What I want to do, what I'd love to do more than anything else, is to get people excited about the miracle of the Word of God. And that everything you read in this book has been placed there by God and placed there for a specific reason. Now, when we read this story, the lame man is a representation of the nation of Israel. That's the only thing that makes any sense as to why it's here. The lame man is a symbolic representation of the nation of Israel. See, I can begin to get excited already to see that God is trying to communicate something to us. This was a man who was outside the temple. He was near an approach to God, but because of his infirmity, he could not enter into the temple. He could not enter into God's sanctuary. And so, the Spirit of God has chosen this narrative as a sign, not so much as a sign to us, but as a sign to the people of Israel. And as a miracle, it's just full, it is pregnant with significance. It proclaimed the advent of the one who could come and heal. It proclaimed that one had come who could heal the impotence of Israel and bring them back into God's house. The temple was right beside, that is, into God's kingdom, and fill them with joy and with praise. It was a sign, and if you don't believe me, we can always go back to the prophetic word. It was a sign of that day when the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a flower. And this phrase, for then, speaking about the coming kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom, for then shall the lame man leap as a fallow. And make a note of this, because I'd like you to read it when you go home, so that you know I'm not just making up stories. Isaiah 35, verse 6. Isaiah 35, verse 6. Speaking of the coming kingdom, this is what Isaiah said. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. And then he goes on, in the wilderness water shall break out and streams in the desert. A perfect, perfect picture of exactly what happened in Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit in a new and different way, because the Spirit had been active before, of course, in the Old Testament, but something new had been promised. And again, I emphasize, this has nothing to do with the church, which is the body of Christ, and that is what most people do not understand, that on this side we have the issue of Israel and the kingdom. On this side we have the issue of the church, which is the body of Christ. It's very interesting, you know, I remember talking to a lady, an old Presbyterian lady, when I was, I must have been about first year in high school, and she was a diehard Presbyterian. I think all her Irish money eventually went to Princeton. She was so convinced of her theology. And I remember we started to talk about the things of God and the Word of God in my own stupid little adolescent way. But I remember telling her, the book of Acts is one of the most difficult books in the whole Bible, especially in the New Testament, to read, because a lot of it doesn't make sense. Now, I would have probably changed my mind at this late date and say that unless you understand some of the things that I'm trying to state and to clarify, I think probably the book of Hebrews is the most difficult writing in the New Testament to understand. And why do I say it's difficult to understand? Because the book of Hebrews doesn't make any sense if you read it beside the book of Ephesians, because they are two different orientations, and they come from different places, but we'll see why. And then, years later, I recognized that the secret in understanding the book of Acts is, again, a way back from John. He must increase and I must decrease, because in the book of Acts, we have two lines that we need to follow. We have those who still are looking for the kingdom, and those who are now looking for what we recognize as something new, as the body of Christ. Now, that continued into what we call the church age, and if you don't believe me that is true, read the book of Galatians, because the book of Galatians is an attempt to solve the problems and the issues between those two groups. But eventually, towards the end of Acts, we find a clear revelation. It was more than a revelation. It was an explanation by the Apostle Paul regarding the body of Christ. Now, it's extremely important that we recognize this distinction and this difference, because, for example, today, as a member of the body of Christ, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you will never lose your salvation, or God is a liar, because that is the promise that He has given us. Now, the kingdom believers, that was a different thing, because as we shall see, many lost what they had, their hope of the kingdom, because like those in the desert who had failed, they lost the standing that they had. And without understanding that, for example, it is just, I believe, impossible to understand the book of Hebrews and some other parts of the New Testament. So here we have a man outside of the temple, not able to get close to God, not able to get into the sanctuary, representing for us the situation in the nation of Israel. They had rejected the Lord. They had rejected the king. And in rejecting the king, they rejected the kingdom. Now, when we know, when we come to the death of Stephen, that the Lord, in his grace, had given another opportunity, and there we have the dividing line between what we would know as the church, which is the body of Christ, and those who are still looking for the kingdom. Now, at that stage in Pentecost, the powers, and to quote Scripture, the powers of the age to come were being demonstrated. They were being demonstrated in miracle, had been promised in the Old Testament, had been demonstrated in healing, had been demonstrated and promised in the Old Testament, and even the gift of tongues promised in the Old Testament for the kingdom age. And all of those things will be absolutely usual, present, the common occurrence in the day of the kingdom when Israel will be back in the land. Now, part of the problem that we see in the church today is that people who do not recognize the uniqueness of the church, which is the body of Christ, versus the uniqueness of the kingdom of God as promised, they get these two confused, and they want to take the blessing, for example, the blessing of healing and the blessing of the other things that I've talked about, the special signs, and take them from the messianic Christian group and place them in the church, which is the body of Christ, which, of course, theologically is, I believe, very incorrect and causes all kinds of problems. Now, so we have the man leaping, being healed, and teaching us at this point that on the basis of obedience, on the basis of faith, that the nation of Israel will look forward to a day in which they will be healed, they will be active, they will leap, they will sing, healing will be in their midst, etc., because the powers of the age to come will be openly displayed in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, that period of 1,000 years, which will be initiated when Jesus returns, and on that day he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. Now, lots of things that we can talk about. The people in the temple, they were reverent. They were good people. They were messianic Jews in many cases. They worshipped in the temple. And they looked forward to the healing and the restoration of Israel to the land. And they rejoiced. What kind of things did they look forward to? The sovereignty of Israel over the nations in the millennium. The coming of the Messiah to the Mount of Olives. And the 1,000 years of blessing. Now, let me emphasize again that, because it'll come up constantly, as a believer today, a member of the body of Christ, there is no way that you can lose your salvation. You may fall right on your nose, right on your rear end, theologically, any other way. But in Christ, as a new creature, you will never lose your salvation. And that is a confusion if you don't understand some of the things that I have said. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the Sermon on the Mount. Now, let me emphasize again that every piece of Scripture is for us, but not every piece of Scripture is about us. And we've got to keep that in mind. So there are things that we can learn from the Sermon on the Mount by an exegesis of the text, looking for an explanation in the text. But that is different than the application of every text to our day and age. And that is perfectly legitimate approach. The Sermon on the Mount, as I have stated on a number of occasions, is the constitution. It's a legal document. It is the constitution of the government, of the theocracy of the millennial period. The Constitution. Now, all kinds of weird things have happened to our Constitution. Think about the American Constitution. And the problems, you may be surprised to know, that the problems with the American Constitution today have their roots in theology and not in legal process. Why do I say that? A couple of hundred years ago, particularly theologians in Germany, they began to look at the Word of God. They began to look at Scripture, and they came to the conclusion that this is not what it meant. It means something else, namely what they thought it should mean. And of course, that was the beginning of, a big part of theological liberalism. And that was the difference between two big words, one I've mentioned before, exegesis. Exegesis is looking at the text and bringing out of the text what is in it. What does the text say? Now, eisegesis, what these liberal theologians began to practice, is putting into the text what you want it to be. And that is why we have all the difficulties in the Supreme Court on occasion as they interpret what the Constitution says. And that is why we have some judges who are originalists who say the text means what it says, and what it says was in the mind of the authors of the Constitution. And the other group, progressive or regressive liberals, they will say, no, there's a lot more in there, and they practice what is eisegesis. It's not what the text says, it is what I want it to say. Now let me give you an example. There is no mention whatsoever of abortion in the American Constitution. It is not there unless you put it there because you want it to be there. And that is eisegesis, putting it in there. And the same two words are applicable when we come to Scripture. I remember once I gave a lecture at the Denver Theological Seminary, and being kind of smart-mouthed, as I occasionally am, I made the comment that wonderful things in the Bible I see. Many of them put there by you and by me. See, that's eisegesis. I'm putting into the text what is not there, which is now what some members of our Supreme Court receive a huge salary for doing on a regular basis. So I'm suggesting that the Sermon on the Mount, now I imagine that I have all the answers. No, not at all. I'm constantly learning, because this is a living book. And I have mentioned on occasion that I am convinced that a million years from now, I'll be sitting in some corner learning from this sacred book, the inspired word of the living God. So the Sermon on the Mount, as I see it, is the constitution of the theocracy of the kingdom of God on the earth, and the principles of government are there enunciated. Now, the people who were addressed when this Sermon on the Mount occurred, one of the messages was that they were not to behave like many of the Gentiles among whom they lived. Now, there's another significant difference. Significant difference is that entrance into the promised kingdom of God, as enunciated in the Old Testament and in, I consider the four Gospels as part of the Old Testament, depended upon your behavior. Of course, there was redemption, and Fred mentioned it this morning. Redemption of the people coming out of Egypt, right? They were redeemed. But then it was dependent upon them how they behaved, and because some did not behave appropriately, the text says that they died in the wilderness. So there's a big, big difference between what happened in the Old Testament and what happens today in the church, which is the body of Christ. I am saved. I am sealed with the Spirit. But I'm not always filled with the Spirit. And that's a whole different thing that we don't have time to get into. I could have been filled with the Spirit yesterday morning, but not filled with the Spirit today. Sealed with the Spirit, I'm sealed once and for all. And that is the mark on me when Jesus comes. I have been sealed as a member of the body of Christ. So I don't want anyone ever, ever to hear what I say as indicating that it is possible to lose your salvation once you have accepted the free gift of God's grace and accepted Christ as your Savior. I remember well, and I should mention it every time that I'm on this pulpit. I remember the night that I came alive in Christ. And I had heard preaching, and I was troubled. But I remember, after prolonged agony and prayer and not being able to sleep, I remember I suddenly had an insight. I believe by the Spirit of God. And remember the Jacksonian definition of insight: it is a sudden glimpse of the obvious. A sudden glimpse of the obvious. And in that moment, I saw that Jesus just didn't die for the world. He died for me. As if there had not been another person in the whole world. He died for me. And in that moment, I became alive in Christ. That was God's part of the deal, Now, I had another part of the deal subsequently, and that was being filled with the Spirit, which is different than being sealed with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is conditional on my behavior. And when I behave or have behaved inappropriately at that time, I'm not filled with the Spirit. And when I am filled with the Spirit, then I will behave appropriately and in a Christ-honoring way. So when you find someone who is a believer, who has made a mistake, don't be critical. Don't be judgmental. And your responsibility is to be of assistance to them in every possible way. Prayer and whatever else you can do. Because that is the way that God works. I talked to a very dignified gentleman this last week in my office. He was so dignified, I don't know why he was at the clinic, but that's beside the point, because he had good insurance to go elsewhere. But we talked about, he wanted to know why I was doing what I was doing. He said, at your age, and then he made the foul mistake of saying I should be playing golf, which we all know no one can do if they're a Christian, but sorry, Fred. He said to me, why do you do what you're doing? And I often tend to say things in a shocking way in order to get attention, which I learned the hard way for teaching students for so many years. I said to him, do you realize, you know who Jesus is? He said, of course I know who Jesus is. I said, do you realize that Jesus has no feet? Jesus has no hands? And he looked puzzled. He said, well, what do you mean? I said, the only hands and feet that Jesus has are yours and mine. That's how God gets things done. Through us as members of his body, which is why the metaphor is his body. We are part of him, and through our feet, through our hands, we get things done for Jesus. I don't know how it turned out, but I noticed that when he was leaving my office in the clinic, he was looking down at his feet. So I hope it had some effect. But the people who receive this constitution, what is said about them? For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. Now that doesn't make any sense to a member of the body of Christ. Except my righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the clergy, I won't be able to get in? No. The message for the church, which is the body of Christ, is that we have no righteousness. We have none. But that is the doctrine of imputation, and God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, is smeared all over us. And when God looks at us, he doesn't see whether we've been well-behaved, a good boy or a bad boy, or a good guy or a bad gal. He sees Christ, and he sees his righteousness, which is one of the blessings that we have as a member of the body of Christ that the rest of the world never knew and never had an opportunity to appreciate. Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, I said that even in this constitution and even in the language sent for the nation of Israel regarding the land, there are applications. And of course, an application of that is, sure, you have Christ's righteousness, but you know, the word righteousness, it's better if you just call it rightness. Rightness. Sure, I'm smeared all over with the righteousness of Jesus, and I can never be lost. But wouldn't it also be a kind of a nice thing if I had some of my own rightness because of the way I behaved in a Christ-like fashion? But my salvation is not, will not ever be dependent upon my own righteousness or my behavior, only on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now I have to keep going faster. It's also good to remember that in this constitution, they had an altar. They worshiped at an altar. Now this is a kind of a theological question. For if thou thy gift, take thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee. Get it right. But your salvation doesn't depend on it. But get it right. You've got some bad feelings about someone in the assembly? Get it right. Somebody else has bad feelings about you? Get it right. The constant preoccupation of the believer as a member of the body of Christ is to forgive. To forgive. To forgive. I sometimes tell people when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, God's going to call a recess because it's going to take him so long to deal with me. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Now, from a psychological point of view, and I hadn't meant to say this, but I'll say it anyway. From a psychological point of view, when you find someone who finds it difficult to forgive something, you are looking at someone who consciously or unconsciously wants to participate in the same evil. That's extremely important to remember. When you find someone who cannot forgive, you are looking at someone who is struggling with their own desire to behave in that nefarious, negative way that they're holding against the other person, and their inability or reluctance to forgive is a defense that they use so that they don't have to look at the difficulties within their own personality. So if I cannot forgive you, you are not the issue. I'm the issue internally. And that is what I have to deal with. And so, if I bring my gift to the altar, now the altar is the interesting thing, because we don't have an altar. We have Christ. We have access. We don't have to have the Holy of Holies in the temple. We are part of Christ. And I think I have mentioned before, even from this pulpit, two of the most important words in the New Testament for the believer refer to our position en Cristo, in Christ, in Christ. The day that you accepted Christ, accepted the free gift, because remember, salvation comes not because of our behavior, but because we say, thank you, Jesus, for doing what I could never do for myself. And at that moment, you are placed by God in Christ. Now, the best medical explanation I can give for that phrase, in Christ, is the fetus, the baby in utero. When the baby is in the womb, the baby is in the mother. But the mother, through the placenta, the mother is also in the baby, and you cannot separate them until the time of delivery. And so in Christ, I have security as a member of his body. I have his righteousness. His righteousness. And remember that I have mentioned the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification is when God looks at me, he sees, when he looks through Jesus Christ, Jesus the spectacles. When God looks at me, he looks at me through these glasses, and what does he see? Not just that I've been forgiven, not just that I have been pardoned, something much higher than that. He sees me as having never sinned, because all over me is smeared the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Isn't that exciting? Wouldn't that make you want to go to the Word and read the Word and study the Word? Words were honey and I did eat them, and it doesn't put weight on. Although I have to add that that seems to be contradicted by a word in the Psalms, because the psalmist says, the grace of the Lord maketh fat. And so every so often there's evidence of grace. But when God looks at me, he sees me as perfect in Christ. Now, our time is almost gone, and I haven't started yet. But the subject of the Constitution is how an individual can be assured that they will enter into the kingdom. Remember, this is not for you, not for me, not as a member of the body of Christ, but for the nation of Israel. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth, action, doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now again, I lean over backwards to emphasize the application of this verse is very appropriate. And I, as a kid, I heard, I'm sure, many, many gospel sermons, messages preached on a verse like this, or even just this verse. But this is not the primary meaning of it. The primary meaning is that entrance into the kingdom of God on earth by the Jewish people will depend upon their behavior, their repentance, their acceptance, and doing the will of my Father, which is in heaven. But even in there, there's a lesson for those of you who are serious students of the Word of God. That phrase, enter into the kingdom. And any good Jewish student of the Word and the Old Testament would immediately recognize that that word enter is exactly the same word that had a special significance for Israel of entering into the land. And actually, it's almost the same Greek word that again would bring back memories of exit out of the land of Egypt. The coming of, as Fred mentioned, the coming out of Egypt was dependent upon redemption. But something else was required, their obedience, in order to gain access to the promised land. The hope of Israel. See, we are so far ahead of the nation of Israel as members of the body of Christ, and we don't fully appreciate it. The hope of Israel was earthly. It was Egypt, then redemption, then behavior, then the kingdom. For us, it's acceptance of the redemption we have in Jesus Christ, sealed by the Spirit, and then, in the phrase from Ephesians 1, elevated in to the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a lot more in this constitution that we look at, but what I want to emphasize more than anything else is that we today are so privileged as a member of the body of Christ that we're far, far, far ahead of anything that was ever promised to the nation of Israel. And let me emphasize, how do I get there? I become a member of the body of Christ, and if there's one person in our group today and you have never said yes to the claims of Christ, let me explain it. It is simply a matter of saying, Lord, I am so grateful that you died for me so that I could live. I am so grateful that you have given me the gift of life, and I will have that life forever, and I will do everything I can to live in a way which reflects Jesus to the people that I meet daily. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for our position in Christ. And we ask that by the power of your Spirit, we would be enabled to reflect the love of Jesus to every person that we meet in this coming week. We thank you for Jesus and for each other. In Jesus' name, amen. Now go home and get warm. No singing.